You need greater hope to do greater things. There's a strong connection in the Bible between faith and hope. And there's a strong connection in our lives between faith and hope. Living by faith today is contingent on the ability to live hopefully tomorrow. I think I've told you before about the 1990s Nebraska Cornhuskers. They were dominant. They won 3 national championships over a span of 4 years. They were one of the best teams in the country year after year after year. One of the worst teams in the country was on their schedule every year, the Iowa State Cyclones. And when Nebraska was going to be playing Iowa State, no one was under any illusion that Iowa State had a chance. Sure enough, 1 year they lost by more than 40 points, but the students were ready. Every week, you see, they would go to the campus bookstore and they would buy pennants to wave in the stands, and there would be words on those pennants like, "Kill Kansas," or "Mess with Missouri." But when they played Nebraska that year, they were waving pennants that said, "Maintain dignity." I think maybe people down in Vanderbilt should buy those. They're playing. Maintain dignity. How are people able to do that? How are people able to maintain dignity when life gets really hard? How are Christians able to live above what pulls so many people under? The answer is hope. Hope because we're convinced the tomb was empty. Hope because we're convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. That changes everything. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We've been given a new birth into a living hope because of Jesus is raised from the dead. So we're able to live above circumstances that pull others below because our hope of eternal life is secure. And if that's true tomorrow, then suddenly what I do today matters. And the reverse is also true. If there's no hope for tomorrow, there's no reason to make an effort today. Several years ago, there was a town up in Maine named Flagstaff. That town is under a lake today. They knew that lake was going to be impounded for years before it actually happened. So you got this town of Flagstaff. What do you think happened to that town when they know they're going to be underwater in a few years? Well, roofs that leaked weren't repaired. They just lived with the drips. Fences fell over and were never picked back up. Paint weathered and cracked. Weeds broke through the sidewalks and were never treated. Huge potholes developed in the roads that were never filled. Windows that were broken were just taped over, not replaced. Why care about something today if it's going to be gone tomorrow? Which I think has something to say about the way we should treat the planet. You see, what I believe about tomorrow has a powerful impact on how I behave today. So the Bible teaches us that you can't live by faith today if you don't have hope for tomorrow. In the Bible, faith and hope walk hand in hand. 1 Peter 1 verse 21, "Through Jesus you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." We live faithfully today because we live hopefully for tomorrow. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." The choices we make today, fathers, the choices we make today are largely dependent on the hopes that we have for tomorrow. This is especially true when we're considering making personal sacrifices. If you're going to ask me to make a huge sacrifice of my time, my talent, my treasures today, I need to have confidence about what's going to happen tomorrow. And that leads us to our Father's Day look at Genesis chapter 22. You may want to turn over there. We're going to be referring to it. It's a story of Abraham offering his son Isaac. Abraham has waited decades for this promised child to be born. Starting in verse 1 and 2, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. The boy's name is Ishak. It means laughter. And from the time of his birth, this boy has brought laughter into Abraham and Sarah's home. Abraham was an old man when this child was born. And he had ordered his whole life, his whole future, all of his hopes and dreams around that boy. And now he's being tested. The Lord wants to know if Abraham's hope is in God or in the boy that God gave him. Now, Abraham lived in a time when other religious men sacrificed their children as a show of devotion to their false idols. It was practically worldwide. People sacrificed their children. Men sacrificed their firstborn sons to whatever false god they worshipped. And it was common in this area that Abraham was living in. So far, the biblical narrative hasn't revealed that Yahweh is disgusted about that. Not by the time of Abraham, it hadn't revealed that. So when God says to Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice your son," Abraham doesn't protest. But there's a huge problem here. How can God ask for the child a promise and still keep the promise? What he's got to reconcile, what Abraham has to reconcile, is what God has said he wants him to do to Isaac with what God has told him that he wants to do through Isaac. The question is, can Abraham step out in faith today to make a radical offering? And what I want you to see was that it was his hope for tomorrow that guided his faith today. The Bible says early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then," now notice this, "we will come back. We will come back to you." I don't think that those are words of unconscious prophecy. I think those are words of unwavering hope. You know the story of Abraham to this point, how faithless he's been, how he's tried to make God's promises happen himself, how that's resulted in going into his wife's concubine, how he's failed in his faithfulness to God's purpose through his wife and his relation with his wife, and been unfaithful to his wife and allowed her to go into kings, Pharaoh. Abraham has been faithless time and time again. And yet God has given him this son. And his faith is now matured. It's now grown. Surely, when Abraham got up the next morning, it wasn't after a good night's sleep. I'm not sure he slept that night at all. And during that night when he wasn't sleeping, surely he thought back to all the years that had passed since God had called him to leave his homeland. Of all those times when his faith had been so weak, those times he had allowed his fears to lead him in some foolish and destructive and faithless decisions and behavior. But God had proven to be faithful to him over and over again. He had to think back to the shocking but wonderful news that Sarah was pregnant in her old age, just as God had promised. And the joy that Isaac had brought into their home and the future plans that God had revealed for his son from his own legacy through Isaac. Was he going to give in to fear again, or was he going to fully trust in God's goodness and faithfulness? He didn't know how God could keep his promises if he sacrificed Isaac. But he decided to trust him. Writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Now we know in the Bible there are stories of people being resuscitated from the dead. There's even the story of Jesus being raised from the dead. But none of that has happened to this point. Not at this point in the story. That has never happened. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham reasoned God could probably do that. God could do that. God's made a promise. He's proven over and over again that he keeps his promises. He's told me what tomorrow looks like. And his absolute hope in tomorrow enabled him today to make a radical sacrifice. So he came to this test of faith with the full assurance of his hope, his unshakable hope. So he and Isaac went up the mountain. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Verse 15 through 18, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. There's so many fascinating aspects to this account. God saying, now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son. Wait a minute, doesn't God know everything? It says, now I know. That's another topic to consider on another day. But consider, this is the first time Isaac has heard God articulate the promise. Now, he's heard his daddy talk about it all his life. He's heard his dad tell about the night years before he was born, a long time before he was even thought of, that God had asked Abraham to look up and try to count the stars. Have you ever been out at night in the middle of a moonless night, way out in the desert or maybe at high altitude on a mountaintop in Colorado, and it's pitch dark? You get out of the car, you turn the headlights off, you turn off the interior lights, and it's hard to get out of the car because it is dark. And you look up and you see some stars. And the longer you look up, the more stars you see as your eyes begin to adjust. And you suddenly realize the stars fill the sky. There's countless stars. The whole sky is full of stars except for that kind of dark cloud in Orion's nebula. It's dark. You can see these stars, and as your eyes continue to adjust, not only can you see the light from the stars, you can see the trees and the grass, everything around you. Starlight is real. Abraham lived in a time and a place where he's out in the desert all the time. He's out at night all the time. He sees those stars every night. And God says, count them. Yeah, right. So that's how many of your descendants are going to be. Countless. So shall your offspring be. And Isaac has heard his daddy tell the story about that night and his conversation with God and God's promise. He's heard that story all his life. And now he's part of the fulfillment of that story. So Abraham didn't just pass the test. He also tutored his son. His unquenchable hope became a teachable moment for Isaac. Because here's the thing about hope. It can't be dispensed until it's first displayed. Fathers, you cannot pass on hope to the next generation by giving them a book to read or a video to watch. You can't pass on your hope to the next generation by just talking about it, although you should talk about it. We have an opportunity to show our children by our own sacrifices today how certain we are that God will come through tomorrow. It's critical because we want the next generation to be filled with hope to be guided by faith, but hope has to be experienced before it can be owned. And if you tell your children your hope is in God, but you never demonstrate a sacrificial faith commitment to God, your words will fall on deaf ears. Don't we want children who are worshipers instead of worriers? It's like the man who bought a hummingbird feeder because he noticed a hummingbird in his neighborhood. We saw one yesterday. He put a hummingbird feeder in his backyard, and he and his family were delighted because immediately a bunch of hummingbirds began to feed at that hummingbird feeder, sometimes three or four at once. He wound up having to fill that feeder every day. Over time, however, he was seeing fewer and fewer birds, so that he only had to fill it again about once a week. One day he watched closely, carefully, and discovered why. There was this relatively large male hummingbird that had taken possession of that feeder. You've probably seen this. He would fly around all day guarding and watching, and if any other bird came near, he would drive them away. It was his domain, but at a cost. He could never lose sight of that feeder. He couldn't fly anywhere else or do anything else but just watch over that feeder all day long, day after day. He had to live 24/7 worried about guarding his feeder. His possession became his prison. And that's, I think, is what's happening here in America. We're living in bondage to stuff. And Jesus warned about what would happen to us if we let this happen. We would worry. You will worry, you will worry, you will worry. Not for 4 years or 40 years or even 400 years, but for 4,000 years, worshipers have worshiped God doing this. This. Holding up empty hands. Worshipers cannot be clutchers. Abraham's whole life has been a series of this. Let go of your home. Let go of your country. Let go of your parents and your grandparents, your family. Let go of Lot. Let go of Ishmael. Let go of your own flesh. Let go of your timetable of when the promise should be fulfilled. So when you see this man ascending this mountain, don't see a beaten down, fearful man. See a man on his way to worship. Father Abraham has finally learned what worship is. You know, there's something really cool. This is actually the first time in the whole Bible that the word worship appears. The first time the word worship appears in the New Testament is in Matthew 2, when wise men from the east come bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh, and say, "Where's the child? We have come to worship with open hands." Worship at its essence is bringing God an offering. It's the willing and joyful sacrifice of myself that springs out of a heart that's full of hope in God. And isn't that what we want for our children? Do we really want them to grow up believing that to be happy they need to have closets bursting with stuff? Garages so full of stuff they can't get their cars in there. Storage units full of stuff. Stuff has claimed too many lives. It's caused too much worry. Because if that's what we teach them, when life gets hard, they're going to go under. Because the thing we've told them will make them happy is constantly susceptible to loss. They need hope. And if we're going to teach our kids how to hang on, we have to teach them to let go. Because we want them to be worshipers instead of worriers. We want them also to know God as a reality. And in that moment, on that mountain, that was the day the Father's God became real to the Son. That was the day what Abraham had talked about became the God that Isaac knew for himself. And the memory of his father's faith put into action taught Isaac more than 1,000 sermons could have ever taught him. So let me ask you, what stories are our kids going to tell their kids when life gets tough about the things they learned about hope when they were kids? Bookshare, one of them. Matthew Cato tells one stories about sacrifice. He says, one of the earliest memories I have of my father was from when I was old enough to read and old enough to get really bored in church. I was sitting in his desk chair at home holding his pocketbook that had a check stub in it and a check ledger. And what I remember was that there was a series of checks written to the Andrews Church of Christ, not just one, but all the way down, page after page after page, all the way down. Only later would I learn his practice of sitting down on January 1st of every year and writing 52 contribution checks. The money wasn't there yet. He would wait until the day came and he postdated the checks. But he put those checks in a drawer so that on Sunday morning, he wouldn't forget. He wouldn't be tempted not to give. He didn't make a lot of money. I don't know what the amount was on the checks. But do you think I caught something? He never sat down and gave me a lecture on being a steward, but he gave me a lesson. You know, my dad, as Doug's dad and several of yours, my dad was a preacher. Every church I was part of, my dad was a preacher. I don't remember many of his sermons. I remember a couple of the illustrations that he repeated over the years. But I do remember going along with my dad to make visits in the nursing home or visit members of the church. I remember going with my parents to take food to poor families for Thanksgiving. I remember my parents answering the call, God's call to go to Africa in the 1960s when I was 6 and my little sister was 3. Moving themselves and their 2 young children away from their family and their country and their culture and their language to spread the gospel in a strange land. I remember that. I remember my mother sitting on the front porch of our house in Africa, cleaning and binding wounds, and a long line of people, longer every day, of people that were coming to have her treat their injuries. I remember my mom on one occasion telling me to go in the house and get my blue jeans out of the drawer. I wore shorts every day. I didn't mind. Get my only pair of blue jeans and bring them out to a kid who was about my side whose clothes were in a tatters, giving him my jeans. Hope dispensed must first see hope displayed. And the best promise we could make to our kids is that we're going to live in hope ourselves, because we want our kids to know God as a reality, not just a theory or a thought. Abraham was a fearful, sinful man, just like you and me. He was not the world's most perfect father or husband, not even close. But his faith journey led him to completely put his hope in God, to the point that he passed a test of faith that defies the imagination of every father here who hears that story is like, unbelievable. So now, Abraham is not just the father of many nations. He's also the father of faith. And Paul makes an amazing statement in Romans 4, verse 16. He says, therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are offspring of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So I guess we've got 3 fathers. Got Father God, got Father Abraham, and we have our human father. 3 fathers. Fathers, follow your father Abraham. Fill your hearts with hope in God and walk by faith.